Our scripture reading this morning is found in Psalm 127. And that's on page 657 in your pew Bibles. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sheep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemy in the gate. May God bless this reading of his word this morning. We invite Derek to come and to share God's word with us this morning. We're blessed to have many people from New Tribes with us this year, and Derek is one of them. And Lord, we pray, Lord, the Lord will bless you, Derek, as you come and share with us this morning.
Wait, one slide back. Not yet. Good morning. It's really a great pleasure and honor to be here with you. I'm really grateful to God for giving us the opportunity to be here in this family and also for giving me the opportunity to share God's word with you today. And as some of you know, our family is relatively new to this area. We just moved here to Ontario in last August, moving from Calgary. And prior to our time here, I was serving as a Mandarin-speaking pastor in a Chinese church in Calgary for 3 years, and until we felt the Lord leading us toward planting troubled churches. And then we moved our family here, and that's our family up there in the next picture. So we're here in the New Tribes training program right up the road in Durham. Because I had served in the Chinese church for the last 3 years, one of the main burdens for me was to see the Chinese church grow and to mobilize and to do God's work, especially in the area of cross-cultural missions. And one thing great about the Greater Toronto Area is that there's a lot of Chinese people here. I don't know if you realize, but in the Toronto city proper, 12% of the population is ethnic Chinese. In the city of Richmond Hill, right above Toronto, it's 25%. And if you go further east and north in Markham, it's a whopping 40% are ethnic Chinese. Now that's, and there's altogether in Greater Toronto Area, there's way more than 100 Chinese churches. So that's a lot of Chinese churches in the area. And so every month, about twice or so, we try to make a trip down to these Chinese churches and try to connect with them and build relationships and hoping that they would be more involved in cross-cultural missions. So even though we love our First Baptist family here, we hope that you understand that if we don't, we aren't unable to be with you every week. But I think I can speak for our family, the Swenson's family, the Coleman's family, the Doers family, and all those families who are part of New Tribes right now, that we are really felt loved and welcome in this trip, in this family. Next picture, I'm just going to quickly tell you. I grew up in Taiwan, that little green circle southeast of China. And my wife grew up in Hong Kong, mostly. She grew up all over the place. And that's our past. Currently, we're here in Ontario. And in future, we hope that we can go to plant churches, probably in Indonesia or Papua New Guinea. That's where we felt God is leading us. And our boys, they were born in Texas. All right, let us start today's message. I'm going to open with a few quizzes for you guys. Go to the next picture. Oh, yeah, let's hope that's what New Tribes is doing, playing tribal churches. All right, this picture. What is this? All right, where is it?
India.
India, great. What is it? I heard it. It is, more correctly, it is mausoleum, but what is a mausoleum? Memorial tomb. All right, so it's a tomb to enshrine a certain person, to memorialize a person. Anybody know who that person is? Oh, it wasn't the king. It was built to enshrine the tomb. It was the tomb of Mumtaz Mahal, the third wife of the 17th century Indian emperor Shah Jahan. All right, it's Shah Jahan's, the 17th century Indian emperor, his third wife, not the first or second, his third wife, Mumtaz Mahal. All right, next one. What is this? Where is it?
Egypt.
What is it? It's also the type of mausoleum, is a memorial tomb. For whom? Which pharaoh? Well, we don't know. But thankfully for Google, we know who it is, or Wikipedia. It's Pharaoh Khufu in the 26th century BC, way before the time of Moses. Next one. Anybody know what this is? Terracotta Army in China, yes. What province? Anybody know? It's in Xi'an. Do you know what is it? What is this? What's up with this army of clay soldiers? It is. It is a mausoleum of sort. For whom? Any idea? It's Qin Shi Huang. He is the first emperor of China back in 3rd century BC. He basically is the first one who united all the different warlords or different tribes in China, and he's also the one who built the Great Wall of China. All right, so this is one of the greatest emperor, and also ruthless emperor in the history of China. Now, all three of these are impressive tombs, mausoleums, built by powerful and famous people, kings and pharaohs of the time. But ironically, most of us remember the famous architectures themselves only, we have forgotten the people that they were supposed to memorialize. These were powerful people at their time, but these people, or their third wives, were long forgotten now. One must rely on Google, on the internet, to dig into history and to realize for whom these architectures were built for. And frankly, after you've done the research, it's an interesting piece of information, but frankly, you don't care anymore. Right? I mean, you can go back and search, but you could care less about who these people are. It seems that these grand and monumental tombs did not fulfill their purpose after all, which is to help people remember those enshrined in them. They also reveal a deep insecurity that every human being has about death. See, even the most greatest and most powerful people that ever walked the earth, when facing death, when facing the big unknown, they feel this deep down insecurity. They want something people will remember them by, or they need a big group of army to help them travel and protect them in the underworld. See, I think deep down, every one of us, no matter how great or how insignificant we are, we always struggle with the question of, does life matter? The decisions that we make in this life, things that we pursue, that we labored over, did they matter? And in rare moments of clarity, that we can see that there is a certain vanity to this. Awards, promotions, recognitions, They all seem like, you know, those plastic childhood trophies that sit collecting dust on your shelves. And pleasures that we seek in this day often are so fleeting. In light of death, the great equalizer, we are forced to look back in our own lives and wonder, so what? Or who cares? See, death threatens to make our lives vain. What is the point of living if everyone returns to dust? Sometimes we try to leave a legacy or a memorial. And if you've attended college or universities, you recognize that a lot of buildings are named after donors who give generously to the building of such buildings. But we may remember the name, but we don't remember the stories behind them. Will we be remembered? So how will we find true meaning and lasting value in life's brevity and fleetingness? Well, this topic is something that I would like to talk to you about. In fact, it is something that a well-known king 3,000 years ago had thought a lot about. This king was very powerful, very wealthy. He had a large army, many wives and concubines, and was divinely endowed with unparalleled wisdom. He was also a master builder who built the first temple for the God of Israel, and also the first palace for the kingdom. This was Solomon, the son of David. Now, from a human perspective, King Solomon was a very successful king. But with all the wealth and riches and undeniable pleasures that he enjoyed, he realized that life, after all, was vanity of vanities. And that is why he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But he didn't just record it in the book of Ecclesiastes, thank God, but he also gave us in this one song, one psalm in the whole Psalms that is written by Solomon, in Psalm 127. So if you have your Bible, do turn to Psalm 127, and this is our main text for today. It is one of the songs of ascent. In fact, I think this psalm is placed in the center of the 15 Psalms of Ascent from Psalm 120 to 134. The meaning of a song of ascent is probably just meant that it was sung by the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. I think these songs are meant to be sung so that they can be a reflection, a way of meditating for the pilgrims as they approach God, so that they can have clean hearts and clean hands. And from this psalm, we're going to look at three things. First, what's the problem that we face as a humanity? And what is the solution to that problem? And thirdly, how can we apply it? So, let us go right directly to the first problem. The problem is this. Next. Life is fleeting and vain because of death. Unfortunately, it's not very visible. Life is fleeting and vain because of death. Take a look at verse 1 and 2. Here Solomon says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Now, the key word in these two verses is the word vain. Solomon sees that in and of themselves, laboring for a house, building a house, or building a city, or watching a city, they are vain activities. Why? Well, presumably because after you build a house, after a certain time, most houses do fall. And even if you have built many houses and built for yourself a city, most cities, even when you guard them, do get sacked, or they are destroyed or changed somehow by the enemy from within or from without. Now, the word house can also have additional meanings. First, it can refer to the temple as a house of God. Solomon was the first one to build to build a temple. But also it could mean a more metaphorical house, a house of your household, your family. And this is the same way that Joshua uses it, if we can have the next slide, where he says, "As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord." So it's the same Hebrew word that is used. It could mean the physical structure, it could be the temple of God, or it could mean more generically a household, a family. And in Solomon's case, his household, his family, is none other than the royal Davidic line. Now, the protection of a house and a city can be vain because ultimately they do not last. People and families die. This is even more apparent later in the history of Israel, not in the time of Solomon, but a few centuries later, that when the house of God, the temple, and the house of David, Solomon, his own royal household, was either destroyed or interrupted when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem in 586 BC. So in Solomon's wisdom, he sees that if God is not the focus of people's activities and endeavors, everything is in vain, because nothing will last. Only houses and cities built by God are the ones that are eternal. Only those are the ones that can overcome death. Otherwise, death is the ultimate enemy that threatens our lives and threatens to make everything meaningless and vain. George Eastman, he was the inventor of the roll film and the founder of Kodak. And where we got there, Kodak moment now, and those of us old enough to remember roll film, remember the Kodak films. He was a successful businessman who became a billionaire and a philanthropist. However, as he grew older in life, when faced with disease and age and death, he realized that there was no point in going on living. He never married, and he had no children. So at the age of 77, he put a bullet into his heart, dying alone in his mansion. He left one suicide note saying, simply, "To my friends, my work is done. Why wait?" Brothers and sisters, your outlook on life, I hope, may not be as pessimistic as George Eastman's. But my question to you is this: do you see eternal value in what you do every day? Do the decisions and activities you pursue matter eternally? Or are they just waste of passing time, another way of prolonging life, or in George Eastman's case, seems like delaying death? So whether you're preoccupied with your being a student at school, or an employee or employer at work, or raising a family, or serving a church, or enjoying your retirement, do you see the fleetingness and the vanities of life? Solomon sure saw it. But thankfully, Solomon not only saw the problem, but he also gave us the answer and the solution. He knew that only God has the answer to life's vanity. So this is our first problem. Life is fleeting and vain because of death. So what is the solution? Well, the answer is actually already hinted in these first two verses. And the next section is actually where Solomon gives us the full answer. But the first verse tells us that unless the Lord is involved in the building of the house, or unless the Lord is involved in the watching of the city, everything is in vain. But how exactly does the Lord, the God of Israel, how did he build a house and how did he watch a city? The key is actually in the second half of verse 2. Verse 2, he says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go to rest, eating bread of anxious toil. This is all in vain. Why? For he gives to his beloved sleep." Now, that's a very interesting answer to his solution there. He said he gives to his beloved sleep. What does that mean? Well, the image, first of all, contrasts sharply with those who rise up early and go to bed late. And this is not an excuse for us to not work hard and an excuse to be lazy. Rather, Solomon was countering an attitude of an unsatisfied workaholic, someone who tries to get ahead in the rat race of life and just try to get it all by sacrificing his sleep and working up early and staying up late, whether it's just trying to get a bigger bank account, larger houses, or higher position. In contrast, Solomon's saying the one who can sleep is someone who is content, who will not lose sleep over worrying about the things of this world. In short, this person trusts God, trusts that there is a God who loves him and will provide for him. And for such a person, his attitude is just like Solomon's father, David, who wrote these famous words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or this verse could actually could be understood in another way, that not only God gives those whom he loves sleep, but God gives those whom he loves even in their sleep. I don't know if you... I don't know if you remember Solomon's other name. Solomon has another name that was recorded in 2 Samuel. When he was first born, the prophet Nathan gave it to him. It was Jedidiah. Jedidiah means that he is beloved by the Lord. And I think there was this, right? 1 Samuel, sorry. And the Lord loved him, and he sent word to Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Okay? So, actually, here Solomon is inserting a little mini testimony of his own self. Because who is his beloved? Who is the Lord's beloved? That is his name. That is Solomon. And do you remember what kind of king Solomon was? Not only was he rich and wealthy, but he was what? Wise. But how did he get his wisdom? He asked God, but how did God give it to him? How did God even give him that privilege of ask me and I'll give you anything? Remember what context that was? It was in a dream. So Solomon, in his dream, while he was sleeping, received great wisdom. All right? So I'm not saying that this is an excuse for us to go and all sleep and dream that one day God would grant us wishes in our dreams. I think God gave Solomon this special privilege of asking for anything in the kingdom because he was a special king at a special time in the history of Israel to do God's will. But I think there is some truth to the fact that there are value in sleep that rest from the toil that God gives us. And there are many medical documentations will tell you that there are many benefits to getting enough sleep. And perhaps there's some correlation between the number of sleep you get and your wisdom and your brain capacity. Who knows? But I think here, Solomon wants us to focus on the fact that the person whom God loves is content with what he has, but also God can even add to him in his own restfulness. Now, there's a third aspect of this gift that God gives through sleep, and this is not so much in the sleeping itself, but it is more what we call surrounding another type of bedtime activity. And that is the gift of the marriage bed. That is a gift of procreation. That is a gift of children. And I think, thankfully, ESV is one of the major translations that actually kept the word here. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Behold." Behold. If you look at some of the other translations, many of them have taken out the word "behold." But this is a missing word that links the whole psalm together, the first half of the psalm and the second half of the psalm. What's the solution? Sleep, right? He said, "For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are the heritage from the Lord. So now it's not exactly that a husband and wife, they go to sleep at night and next morning they wake up, behold, a child is born. But when you think about it, that's often how it starts, right? I mean, it takes 9 months to get there, but that's often how it starts. And I think that's a crucial part of this psalm. It's not two. One of the biggest challenges in preaching this psalm is that this seems like a two-part psalm. The first part talking about God, you know, watching over everything, and the second talk about children. But that's actually, the second half is the answer to the first part's answer. And we often hear people quote, you know, unless the Lord builds a house, you know, we do it in vain. And people say, oh, you know, that means we got to have God involved in it, which is true. But they misquote the context of this psalm. He's talking about children. Children are God's way of countering death, countering the vanities of life. All right. So what exactly is the solution to our problem? And next slide is to depend on God, the life giver, to extend life. To depend on God, the life giver, to extend life. Death threatens to make life vain, but God's solution to counter death is to give life to having descendants, to continue the life through descendants. I'm going to read for you the rest of the psalm. Behold, children are the heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is a man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And these are great and powerful words of promises. What Solomon is telling us that children are very important in terms of providing protection for the parents, especially in their old ages. And he even describes them as the quivers, and arrows in one's quiver. And many of you have children here, and many of you have adult children here. And I hope that you find this to be true in your own experience, that your children are able to protect you in your own age. And it is a fact that when people get older, they need more help. That's a harsh reality of life, and that's the effect of sin and death. But it's God's plan to provide us with a family to protect us from the effects of sin and death and aging. Now, in this text, there are two specific stages mentioned. First is the stage of youth. In verse 4, end of verse 4, Solomon talks about, like the arrows in the hand of a warrior are children at one's youth. Okay. So the word youth refers to someone who is young, probably late teens or early 20s, which is a common age for people to get married and have children back then. There's another word, the warrior word, is a word. It's not the regular word for the word man in Hebrew. Instead, is a warrior. It signifies a man with vigor or at the prime of his age. And so even though that children at their young age, when they're given birth, while a person's still a young man, they are not your arrows. They are very vulnerable. They're needy. But when they grow up, they have the potential to become arrows in the hand of a warrior. And I think this is a very important point that we need to realize. Because this is a very countercultural principle. Perhaps not so much around here, but if you go to major cities, you go to a lot of developed countries, and especially in Asia, the children are not appreciated. Many people get married. They don't want to have children, or they want to have as few as possible. And they see children as a burden rather than an investment. And yes, children can be expensive, and they can require a lot of time, effort, and patience. They create a lot of physical, emotional, and I dare say marital stress. They require huge sacrifices from their parents. So far, I have two and a half. Wife is due in July. 2.5 arrows in my quiver, and this is taken a couple years back near Lake Louise, close to Calgary. Very beautiful. If any of you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't been there, it's a great place to visit. But I know raising children can be difficult, and I'm only in the early stages. But we may not see it all the time, but children are gifts from the Lord. And I remember one day when I was holding my younger son, Wesley, and I was holding him in my arms. And in a brief moment, I was deeply struck by the idea that, hey, wow, within him, Lord willing, he has all the DNA, he has all the life-giving abilities that God has passed on from me to him, so that one day perhaps he can continue passing that life on. And that is the kind of the miracle of a legacy that we think about. So God's answer to life's vanity, this is something even true, like even non-believers can understand that there's some value in heritage, in legacy. So children are indeed in the hands of our warriors. And so solution to the vanity of death is to depend on God, the life giver, to extend life. And we're going to go more deeply on this. This is not just a sermon about having kids and the importance of family. We'll talk more about how to build that family. And that is our final point. Life is short. Build a family, especially the kind that lasts eternally. Again, I want to point to the main point of this verse, this psalm, which is verse 5. Solomon declares, "Blessed is a man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." God sees children as a source of blessing. So I want to talk about two aspects of this application. First, we want to reproduce our physical children. But more importantly, we want to reproduce our spiritual children. Let us first focus on the first part, the physical children. God's desire for mankind is to reproduce and have offspring have not changed since the beginning, right? Adam and Eve, God gave them the command to what? To be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. It's the same back then as it is now. So what does it mean exactly for us, for those of us who have the opportunities to extend our physical families, our physical descendants? How many children are we exactly to have? Well, I leave that to your conviction between you and God. But I think the point here that Solomon wants to make is that children, so plural, at least two, I would assume. And I would say that Solomon was trying to make the point that the more you have, the better. I'm looking at Terry. The more you have, the better. And I think it makes sense, right? What is the figure, the metaphor that Solomon gives is the image of a warrior. And when you're a warrior going to battle, even if you're the greatest sharpshooter, you're like the Legolas of the Lord of the Rings, right? You can hit any moving target with one shot. But if you only have one arrow, you better hope you only have one enemy, right? And so it makes sense that to have more of them. And I think for us, another way to look at it is that none of us can guarantee how our children will turn out to be. None of us can even guarantee that our children will necessarily outlive us. So there is wisdom in not putting all your hope and all your battle ammos into the life of one child. The more you have, the more children that might be able to stand up and contend with your enemies at the gate. I've had the privilege of serving as the Mandarin pastor for the last 3 years in the Chinese church. Now, most of our, 98% of our congregants are from mainland China, and they have the one-child policy. And so even ever since the 1980s, they had a one-child policy. So even when some of them have immigrated over here, where there's freedom to have more than one child, they're so locked into the mindset that they still choose to only have only one child. And it becomes a huge problem for them when they grow up. Not only, it's a stress for the parents because they're relying on one child to take care of them, to look after them. It's a huge stress for the one child because they have to take care of their parents. Not only that, they have to take care of their spouse's parents whose spouse is only also a single child. And it causes us all sorts of trouble and division, and we just saw that as a terrible way of having only one child and really affects your family detrimentally. It's a terrible policy. But I digress. I think the point of what Solomon is trying to make here is that physical children, the more, the better. And I'm well aware that not every one of us that God has gifted the ability to have physical children. So I want to encourage those of you who cannot to at least consider the option of adoption. And adoption is a very biblical principle. All of us Christians, next slide, are adopted into the family of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. It's a huge privilege, and if you want to ask, I guess, the Swensons they've adopted, you can ask them more about it. We've actually considered that briefly ourselves, and who knows, we may still have that. God may still have that in store for us. But there are many children in the world who need parents, who need godly parents, who are just one adoption away from a life in poverty and exploitation and marginalization. So if God has given you the ability, then I would ask that you pray that God will open your heart to at least consider the possibility of adoption. So now we're talking more about the physical aspect of building a family. But then I think the spiritual family is even more important. So I would like to focus that on that aspect. I don't think Solomon was saying that our point is just to have as many children as possible and have them run around wild and be rowdy and untrained, undisciplined. That's not a blessing from God either. You want children, you want to be raised in a way that they will indeed, like in verse 5, he said, they will speak with his enemies in this gate. Okay, NASB says that they will contend with their enemies in the gate. You want children who will defend you when they grow up. So spiritual children's spiritual heritage is even more important. I think this would, this is even more important coming from Solomon. Because Solomon, in the house of Solomon, specifically in the house of David, that is the household, that is the family that is literally built up by God. God had promised Solomon's dad, next slide, in 2 Samuel 7, that the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. This was the Davidic covenant. This is God establishing the house of David, that one day that there will be a ruler that will be sitting on David's throne forever. So even though the Davidic dynasty came to an interruption in 586 BC when the Babylonians took the last king in exile, God's promise to David did not fail. Rather, 500 years later, Jesus Christ became the ultimate king that established the house of David forever. So therefore, as important as godly descendants are as a measure of our security in our old age, I think we're not to trust in children alone, right? If we trust in even godly children, it is a form of idolatry. We trust in nobody else but God. But God has graciously, through his providence, given us a way to trust in him, and that is the spiritual family. And that is specifically the spiritual family entrusting in that particular son of David, the particular son of Solomon, Jesus Christ. It is this son of David, this son of Solomon, who will truly establish a house that death cannot overcome. It is truly only this son of Solomon that he will build a city that no enemy can overcome. And it is in this son of Solomon that we need to put our trust in. So while building physical family is important, we are to trust in the son of Solomon, our Lord Jesus. And we are to build a spiritual heritage through him, through the discipleship-making process, through pouring our lives into other believers. And I especially am excited for Pastor Mark for starting the leadership course that he's doing. I hope some of you are attending. I'm unable to do so because of our schedules with NTM training. But it's another way of just pouring life and transforming lives so that they can impact other lives. They can leave down a spiritual legacy. And we are truly only protected, not in our physical family, but in our spiritual family. The church, the local church, is God's way of protecting all of us. And the scripture has much to say about taking care of those members in need, of taking care of the widows and the orphans. And this is what the core of his discipleship is all about, building up the spiritual house of God. It is much easier to give birth to physical children, so it is much easier, in some sense, to have converts to Christ. It takes much more time and effort and energy and money and resources to develop a fully mature disciple of Christ. So I want to encourage us to pour our energy and time into leaving a spiritual legacy, or raising up spiritual descendants, whether it's your own children or whether it's the children of God within the church family. And I've been reading recently, and I think this is worth mentioning. I don't know, I think it was a slide, yep. This is a book by Robert Lewis called Raising a Modern Day Knight. Anybody read it before? Oh, Terry. Good. For those of you who never read it, I think I highly encourage you to read it. The subtitle is called A Father's Role in Guiding His Son to Authentic Manhood. I think he has some great ideas about the importance, about how to raise a godly son. And I think the church do need more godly men to stand up and to serve. And fathers are critical in their role of that. So let this be an encouragement to you, that we have to focus not on just physical descendants, but also spiritual descendants. Next. Taj Mahal, the Great Pyramid, the Terracotta Army. I've never been to any one of those mausoleums. But there was one mausoleum that I have been to, and it was this one. I took this picture out of a moving bus. Anybody know where this is? I guess it's not very clear. Can we go to the next one? Any guesses? This is actually a mountain, but the architect, the one who built it, dug it basically half hollow on top as one of his fortress, a natural fortress. This is called the Herodium. Herodium is the final resting place, the mausoleum of Herod the Great. Now, who was Herod the Great? Well, for one thing, he was a great builder. Next slide. I got the chance to go to Israel in 2007, and they had just then recently discovered that Herod the Great was buried there. Next slide. Herod the Great was a great builder. He built the theater in Caesarea. He built the Great Roman Aqueducts, the Masada. If you've seen the Masada miniseries, he also built the Masada Fortress in the near the Dead Sea. And also, he's the one who expanded the Jerusalem Temple. He's a great builder, just like Solomon in some sense. But not only that, he was equally known for his brutality. He if you remember, was the one who ordered the massacre of all the children under the age of 2 when Christ was born in Bethlehem. This here we have a king, a mighty king, a powerful king, a great builder, builder of houses, who felt so threatened by a little baby that he decided that it's better to massacre all of them. That he was also equally fearful, clueless, uncertain when he comes to face his own death, that he had to build such an elaborate fortress to protect his own tomb so that his body would not be desecrated or humiliated. So here we have one who had all the power of the world, who showed tremendous cruelty, and who could not face death. In the face of death, everything he did was still vain. The irony of this, and this I think this is God's sense of humor, that within 5 kilometers of the Herodium, that big mountain you just saw, there was a little town called Bethlehem, where our Savior was born. Herod the Great died a few years after the birth of our Savior. So within the span of a few years, probably 5 years or so, within the distance of less than 5 kilometers, one ruthless king died, but another prince of peace was born. The great burial site of Herod the Great remains, while the manger that Jesus was born in is long gone now. One was a tyrant who killed in order to protect his own life. The other was the greatest heavenly king who came down here to give his own life so that others may live. Go to the next slide. And the next one. Yep. Indeed, even though we're great builders, one was willing to kill in his own household in order to secure his throne. King Herod the Great famously, notoriously, killed some of his children because he felt threatened by them. That's why one of the historians had written that it is better to be a pig in the household of Herod than to be a son, because Herod is half Jewish, they don't touch pigs, right? So what a glaring contrast. And here we have Christ himself, the one who came humble as a baby in order to give his life so that God's house can be built. How do we overcome the vanity of death? Solomon tells us, "Behold, children are the gift of the Lord. Blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with them in enemies' gates." Thank God that we have this son. Thank God that we not only have physical and spiritual descendants, but we have his son, whose house we will dwell in, and whose city that we will also live in, and in whom we will not be put to shame. Our Savior had a birthplace, had a burial place. Jesus did not, however, have a mausoleum, because precisely he defeated death through his resurrection. And in 2 weeks later, we get to celebrate that resurrection. We are all in his family because we are all in his family, one day we will all partake in that glorious resurrection where death will be no more. What kind of house are you building? A spiritual one or a physical one? An everlasting one or a temporal one? One that matters, or one that is ultimately vain? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word through the King Solomon. We thank you that in his wisdom that he has seen the vanities of life, and help us put that into our perspective. Help us to cherish children, physical children, spiritual children. Both require an incredible amount of energy and resources to invest in. And I confess, Lord, that I often fail in that aspect. not willing to spend and encourage as much as I ought to. But Lord, we live in your grace, and your grace is sufficient for us. And we thank you for the church family that we have in the name of your Son, who can encourage us, who can protect us, who can guide us, who can support us in times of need, in times of sorrow, and whom we can also rejoice with in times of joy and celebration. So Lord, we thank you for your awesome plan, your awesome design to give us a family. Help us cherish it, help us invest in it, and help us to make an impact so that others who still are not part of the family can also be a part of it. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.